As I look at the tree, I can see it from here. It's a reminder of the opportunities that we have around us to demonstrate your love and your goodness. And I pray, Father, that today as we listen to your word, we would be reminded of the goodness that we have experienced in Christ, that what he has done for us has set us free to live for you, to live life that is truly life, to truly value and live for the things that have great value, that have eternal value. So please, Father, this morning, help to orient our minds and help us to think rightly about what's true and what's good and what is truly valuable. And would you help to separate out the things that we're living for that are temporal, as good as they might be at times. Please help us to have our eyes fixed in the right places. So guide our time this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to be teaching this morning from this passage. If you've been around over the course of this last year, I've had opportunities to preach. And as I have, we've been looking at chapter 11 and chapter 12. The theme is clear about faith through these chapters. And this morning we're going to look at specifically verses 16 and 17 of chapter 12. But I'm going to read the first two verses of this chapter and then the three verses 15 through 17 to give us an idea of where we're going. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, the theme of these verses are clear from 11 through 12 here. It's really about faith. It's about what faith looks like in the Christian's life. And the author is writing here to continue to instill this faith, to call them to live in it and to allow it to guide and direct their lives so that they don't drift away, so they don't backslide, so they don't compromise their faith. Indeed, they're in a particular situation here where they are undergoing difficulties and circumstances and a kind of afflictions and persecutions that would tempt them to drift away, to compromise their faith. And the author is writing to them to instill it, to say, don't do this. Allow your faith to continue to do its work in your life. Don't be confused and think that afflictions and difficulties and hardships are somehow inconsistent or incongruent with the Christian life. They are characteristic of the Christian life. And indeed, that's why faith is so necessary. It is necessary for you to be able to look beyond what the immediate circumstances and take a hold of what's eternal and what's real and allow that to inform the now and allow you to endure through those circumstances with hope. And in this particular section that we're looking at here, the author has given them a number of community commands and cautions for them to look at and to be aware of to help them to continue to run the race of faith. What does faith look like? And what ought we be cautious about? He says, consider these things. I want you to continue to run this race. In the section 15 through 17, there's two negative commands that he gives. Two commands. The negative of the first one has to do with see to it that this root of bitterness doesn't grow up. That this bitterness doesn't come in. And we saw a few months ago when I preached on that, that what that is that it was a root that was a demanding attitude towards God, which prevented faith from growing. It was toxic to faith. It was a kind of disposition or a condition of the heart that prevented one from truly being able to live by faith, for faith to grow. And so he said, be aware of this bitterness, this root of bitterness that would grow up and the detrimental effects as a result of that. But then he goes on to describe this second warning, the second caution in the form of this pattern, this model of Esau. He says, see to it that you don't follow in the model of Esau, that no one is sexually immoral, no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for one bowl of soup, for one meal. And today we're going to look at that second caution, that warning. And we're going to see, just as in chapter 11, we have this kind of piling up of examples that are positive, of examples of what faith looks like and how they are to follow and emulate those lives of faith. This is a negative example. The author, as he's thinking through the Old Testament and examples of positive examples, he says, but beware of examples like this, of models like this, of patterns like this that would affect the way that you live. Be careful of this. Here again, we find a heart condition, a disposition, which we need to be on the watch for, that's toxic to faith. It prevents faith from growing. If the first disposition of this bitterness was a demandingness towards God, which prevented them from trusting in what he was doing, this at the same time is a disposition of the heart, which, though it has a different effect, its effect is that it prevents them from being able to rightly evaluate the worth of something. It prevents them from being able to assess the value of something, the distinction between the eternal and the temporal. And we saw this disposition in Esau, such that he couldn't discern the difference in value between his birthright and this bowl of soup. It's an appetite, it's a kind of love or desire that sees only the immediate and the material need and prevents one from seeing the value of eternity, the value of the eternal. And it's toxic to faith because, as the author in verse 1 of chapter 11, you remember, he tells us what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of the things not seen. Faith must take a hold of what's beyond just immediate to be able to take a hold of what's internal and to form the now. Now, sometimes one's ability to assess the worth or the value of something can be simply a lack of information. They don't have the information that's correct, and information will help them to assess that rightly. When my son Cameron, who's now 23, was about 3 years old, I remember he stepped on the scales and I asked him, I said, Cameron, how much do you weigh? And he said, oh, about 30 seconds. And he said, okay, you know, and you realize, I don't know what he weighed, maybe it was 30 pounds. You see what he had done? He had misinformation, misunderstanding about the value of weight and time, and he had kind of confused the two, and just simply explaining that would be helpful. However, there's sometimes that just information won't solve the problem, but what you find is a condition, a predisposition there. My daughters also, they babysit for a little 4-year-old boy. They take turns. And recently there was an interchange that my oldest had with this little boy, and it went something like this. She asked him the question, so Luke, would you like to share your toys? And Luke stepped back and looked at the situation, and Luke had this line, sharing time is over. Sharing time is over. You see what he did, right? He evaluated the relative cost and benefit of sharing his toys, and instead of abiding by this principle that sharing is a good thing, he decided to make a principle of his own, to create a new one that served him better. And so instead of submitting to that law, he created a new law. See, in the first case with Cameron, we saw that it was just an issue of information. The second case, it's a heart condition. There's a disposition which prevented him. He knew what he needed to do. He didn't need new information. What was, there was something wrong a little bit in his heart. And we all look at that and go, oh yeah, I understand that. It's a condition of the heart. It's not something about that information can really change. And as we look at the warning this morning about Esau, we want to see here this heart disposition and how it's toxic to faith. I want to see how the disposition will prevent faith from growing, will prevent us from really being able to rightfully evaluate the true worth of things. We also need to see the situation where we'd find ourselves, given the fact that we don't assess rightly the value of things, a detrimental place, a destructive place, as we find where Esau ended up. So really two questions this morning. First of all is, what do we learn from the model of Esau? And secondly, what do we do with it? What do we do when we find ourselves that we're really a lot more like Esau than we'd like to think? What do we do with that? How do we respond? So first of all, let's look at the model or the pattern here that the author gives to us. In verse 16, the command in verse 15, see to it, is applied here. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Essentially, the command, right, sexually immoral. We're not sure what exactly how this relates to his life. If you read the story of Esau, we don't have any real account of this, but we can understand that he was unfaithful, that as it relates to his fidelity, as it relates to God, as it relates to others sexually, that indeed this could describe him. It certainly describes his faithlessness, him being unfaithful to God. But then it goes on to say, don't be unholy. See to it that you're not unholy or ungodly or profane. And what that really means is that don't be one who only sees this world, only sees the material, only sees the immediate, that which is right in front of you. Be careful that you're not like him who can't see or make any distinction between what's present and what's in the future, the value of what's here. Be on your guard for this. And then what is it about this, about him, that we most need to know is that he sold his birthright for a single meal. The emphasis on that phrase, on that clause, is on the front end, is that who sold for a single meal, he sold his birthright. A single meal was the price he paid for his entire birthright. Now, as we look at that, let's kind of get the gravity of the picture, really the absurdity of this. Turn to Genesis chapter 25 with me. Genesis 25, as we see this account between Isaac, or between Esau and Jacob. Just a reminder that Esau and Jacob are twins. That they're twins and their parents are Isaac and Rebekah. And Isaac was born to Abraham. And so here, and Abraham was the father, the beginning of the Israel nation by God as he sets them apart. And here we're three generations removed. We have these twins. Esau is the older, the firstborn. It's there. And we see this encounter. We're going to look at 27 through the end of this chapter. And this particular account, this narrative, is really characteristic of each of these men. As we read it, it tells us something characteristic about their lives. And so verse 27, we see that when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We get a little of the backstory there, the family, the dynamics that's going on, who Jacob is and what Esau is like. But then verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die and what use is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and he drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We see this account as short and abridged as it is what's taken place. He walks in with his birthright. He walks out without his birthright. We want to catch the gravity of the story and what's happening here. Esau comes in, right? He's hungry, exhausted. Perhaps he's somewhere near death. We don't even know exactly, but he's in a bad spot, right? He's at least very hungry. And here's Jacob, right? He must be good in the kitchen. You know, he's got some food. It must smell really good, this lentil soup. And Esau would like to have some of that. We see that Jacob is sneaky. He's tricky. He seizes the opportunity, right? Can you imagine this? You know, sell me your birthright, trade me your birthright for a bowl of soup. This is really good soup and you're really hungry, you know. So he makes him an offer and I'll give you this soup. Something that's just absolutely crazy. First of all, we need to understand what the birthright is. The birthright was the inheritance rights of the firstborn. The birthright was all of the inheritance that he would receive. In this case, it would be all of it. When there's two sons, the oldest son, the eldest son would get 100% of the estate. So he was in line to have 100% of the estate of Isaac. And of course, the principle that underlines this is the fact that they want to keep the state together, to keep it intact. And so here's Jacob taking that advantage of the opportunity to trade this birthright for a bowl of soup, to trade his inheritance. If you put it in perspective, you might think about if you're students here and maybe you have a college trust fund. And maybe it's a, just imagine that, right? That'd be nice at least, right? A trust fund that's going to cover wherever you wanted to go. And somebody, you know, you come in and you're really hungry and your roommate has a Chipotle burrito there. And he says, hey, I'll trade. And you say, I really like that. I'm really hungry. And you say, okay, I'll trade you your college trust fund for the Chipotle burrito. Or say that you have a trust for your retirement. Okay, you get the picture, right? It is a whole lot of money that you're trading for a burrito. Now, granted, Chipotle burritos are really good. And they're really filling, and they'll sustain you for a little while. But when you go to compare the value of that to the value of inheritance, we get the picture of what's taken place. That Esau, and Esau's reasoning is there when he traded, right? What good is my birthright if I'm going to be dead? Why would I do that? Well, you know, he evaluates. I'm going to be dead. I'm going to trade this. This is a good trade. I'm going to take this. I'm going to trade you my birthright for a bowl of soup. And so he swore an oath and he exchanged his birthright for that. Text tells us he ate and drank and rose and went. In the span of a few minutes, you see what he's done? He has exchanged the entire inheritance that he is in line for a bowl of soup. We need to step back and go, that's crazy. That's incredibly poor thought. But the last line in the text is important. It says, thus Esau despised his birthright. The author could have framed that a couple different ways. He could have said, thus Jacob tricked Esau. But he doesn't. He says he despised his birthright. He treated with contempt this incredibly valuable gift that was coming to him. Now, he probably didn't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to trade my birthright at the end of the day for a bowl of soup. He probably didn't think that. But we might speculate that there's something about his life that led him to this point, to such a point that he would be willing to make a trade like this. That whatever had taken place up to this point, he was ready to do this. That he'd be willing to trade something of great value for something of such small value. But as we understand even further that the birthright for Esau wasn't just about material possession. It wasn't just about what he would have. It was about the very promises and the very blessings of God. You see, the material possessions, a part of the covenant and these blessings are just the gravy, the icing on the cake. What was really a part, the substance of what was passed on from Abraham and to Isaac and would be passed on was the very promises of God that were given to Abraham. The promises that said, I will make your name great. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And all those who bless you, I will bless. And all through you will be blessed by my blessing. It was this great privilege to receive the promises of Almighty God who had established his covenant and to carry those and to pass them on to the next generation. He didn't understand the great value, the eternal value, not just the greatness of the material prosperity you would have of the estate, but the great value of the blessings that he would receive to be able to pass on to the next generation. He exchanged this, his blessings of God, for a bowl of soup. And thus, he treated with contempt something that should have been protected, something that should have been kept and cherished. He treated in this way. That which was eternal in value, he exchanged for that which could be consumed in a few minutes. Now, was he terribly hungry? Yeah. Was Jacob very tricky? Absolutely. But the fact was that that which was of ultimate value was his own appetite. That which he enthroned, that which was most important to him was his own appetite, what he wanted. And so as he made this evaluation, this assessment between what I want and what's most important here, we see what he did. You see, had he truly and rightly assessed the value of this birthright, of these blessings of God, as he truly understood the very promises of God that were entrusted to him and would be passed on to him. It would be better for him to have died and yet kept his birthright than to have lived without it. It would have been better for him to lay his life down in this respect and still maintain it. Esau thought of his birthright only in terms of what he could give him now, exchange for a bowl of soup, completely missing its eternal value. And so he treated with contempt that which should be prized. And we see, right, there's a hard condition. There's a disposition to move this direction, to lean, to trade something like this. He was short-sighted. He was immediate. Thus, he couldn't assess the value of any other terms, of any other way of seeing this. So he misprized and treated with contempt these blessings of God. And the author says, see this model, see this pattern. This is what it looks like. This inability to judge rightly what has value. Faith is just the opposite of that. Esau's behavior wasn't due to a lack of information. He made a severe categorical mistake as he equated the temporal with eternal. And he said, this is more valuable. His issue was a heart issue, and thus he misprized and misvalued his birthright. So the question for us, as we look at this model and we see it prevents one from evaluating rightly, the question is, what's the application? What do we do with this? First of all, for the hearers, for the recipients of the letter, what is it that they would hear as the author would give them this model as they thought about in one case the positive examples of faith and in this one case the negative example? For those in their case, they're being tempted to deny their faith in the midst of hardships and difficulties, right? He's writing to them. They were in the midst of this. And even to a greater degree, they were being tempted to exchange the temporary comfort for the eternal promises of God. They were being tempted to drift away, to compromise, to reject their profession of faith. And what would they find if they did that? What would happen if they did reject their faith? They would have, and they would enjoy a kind of comfort. For indeed, if they were being persecuted for their profession, to reject their profession would be to eliminate the problem. And so they would enjoy a kind of comfort and peace that would come, albeit in a very temporary kind of way, through rejecting their profession of faith. By exchanging and or trading it, they would be there. If you think about the persecuted church worldwide today, by the way, I'm not sure we're so persecuted, but the persecuted church, any one of them, if they were just to reject their faith, would find comfort, would cease having to experience the persecution that they're going through. The author, in this case, he writes to them, and he says, I want you to see this model. Be careful that you don't misjudge the value of your profession of faith. It would be better for you to die with the profession of faith still in your lips than having rejected it. And we see here what the author is saying. He says, faith does this. Faith generates a disposition of the heart which values living in the eternal promises now, regardless of the outcome. Faith generates this ability, this disposition that says nothing could be more worth the eternal value than the promises of God. Nothing can take those from me. And it allows one to assess rightly those things, the worth of those. And it prevents them from exchanging, of making this kind of trade as Esau did. But now what's the application for us? There's certainly a similar one because we indeed at the same time are being tempted. We have opportunities to compromise our own faith. It's real for one whose heart disposition questions or values the promises of God. We're in danger if we look at that and we consider. And certainly history is filled with men and women, right? And we love the stories of those who stood with a profession of faith even upon their own death. And upon their death, the profession of faith is still there. We see the pictures in Hebrews chapter 11. We see it throughout our church history, and we're thankful for that. Although the present situation that we're under, it's not the same. It's not exactly like that. We still, the danger to misvalue the promises of God are real for us. The danger is still there. Certainly the offer to exchange our faith, to compromise our faith, to sell our faith is present. It's a day in and day out opportunity for us. offers to exchange what we believe to be true for something immediate, offers to sell our there. And the world says, what's it worth to you? What's your price? What do you value? And this caution that the author gives to them is a warning to us as well to be careful of this attitude, this disposition which is willing and interested in selling, a heart which is given to sell or to trade. However, perhaps in incremental ways, even in a heart kind of level, to move us down a road in a direction that is toward Esau, the model of Esau. Esau's example was a singular event. It truly did characterize him. That's why we have it. The hope that we have is it doesn't have to characterize us. Surely there's 1,000 ways that we can be like Esau. We can, anytime there's offers for us, anytime our hearts come to want something so much that we're willing to trade what we believe to be true, even in incremental ways, to receive that. Anytime we think that what we're going to get is better and more valuable, such that we're willing to trade or compromise what we believe to be true, we are on the road to being like, to following the model of Esau. As we find ourselves there, we need to heed this warning, to hear the caution. Because the fact is, we do sell. We do trade. We make these trades in lots of kinds of ways. We do find that our hearts are given to go down this road, to have our appetites rule what we know is ultimately true, to make those trades. And as we do make those exchanges, we exchange that which is eternal for that which is temporal, giving up what is most valuable. And we see that this kind of negotiation is really similar to the conversation in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, as the serpent came and engaged Eve in this conversation about the fruit. And you remember that. She looked at it and she said, it's good for food, a delight to the eyes, and a desire to make one wise. And she took it and she ate it. That the argument was this, right? The worth of the value of the fruit was greater than the cost. The worth of the value of the fruit was greater than the cost. And perhaps we do the same thing in giving away and exchanging in an incremental way. And so the author commands us, he warns us to be on our guard for this disposition which is given to valuing these things over the eternal things of God. So the question is, what do we do? We see this. We see that there's a pattern. The author says, watch out for this. What do we do with this? How do we respond? First of all, we see that there's a couple different things that we need to understand when we think about a warning that's present. The warning in Scripture here are on purpose. They remind us of our weaknesses. And the first thing we need to do here is to live in the awareness of our weaknesses, to recognize who we are, to recognize that we are really a lot more like Esau than we realized. When we look at the warning here, turning back to Hebrews chapter 11, we see the assumption is there that there's a likelihood of us following it. There's a real danger that we need to adhere to. At the same time, there's a great hope that the warning is given to us because, so we can do something with it. And so the warning is real for us. Every Christian will come to the danger that this is real and imminent. So we cultivate an honest awareness of our own weakness, of our own deficiency, of our own proclivity to make this exchange, to move into this direction. Esau's example might be absurd, but each one of us have something that we want bad enough that we're willing to trade something for it. Each one of us might find ourselves in a particular set of circumstances that we might be willing, if we can have some relief, to trade something that we believe to be true for that. And so we find ourselves given and willing to make this kind of exchange. Some of you have heard Jerry Bridges, this line where he says, I'm only one set of circumstances from sin. I'm only one set of circumstances from giving into sin. And we recognize that circumstantially we all find ourselves there. And so this warning reminds us of our weakness. It reminds us that we are deficient in lots of ways and that we need help. That reality really isn't our friend. And an honest assessment of our deficiencies and weaknesses is the first step in seeing to it that we don't fall in this pattern. To be aware of that. Pride does come before the fall. But our weakness does provide, it drives us though. As we see who we are, we see our weakness and our deficiency, it moves us in a direction. It must move us also to the cross. Because surely we can be kind of overwhelmed by our weakness if there's not a place to go. And so the cross drives, and we see it drives us to the cross when we see that who we are, we see what we lack. That's there. There's a quote I ran across this week. I was reading a devotional by C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, this the morning and evening, and he writes this. These words just jumped off the page when I was thinking about this passage. This is on October 31st, his morning devotion that he writes. He says, "Let thy personal weakness, O Christian, be an argument to make thee pray earnestly to thy God. Let your weakness be the thing that drives you to pray before God. Remember David when he felt himself to be powerless, did not fold his arms or close his lips, but he hastened to the mercy seat with renew a right spirit within me. Let not the doctrine that you unaided can do nothing make you sleep, but let it be a goad in your side to drive you with an awful earnestness to Israel's strong helper." See, he says there's let our weakness drive us to Christ. As we see it, these warnings are real. It drives us to him and we find help there. But the second thing we do, if we don't want to follow in the pattern of Esau, if we don't want to be characterized by him who makes this kind of exchange, is we need to seek to live in deep and genuine repentance. The rest of this passage for us in verse 17 reminds us that he never really was brought to repentance. Reminds us that he wasn't able to repent. It says that he was rejected, though he sought the blessing, essentially because he never really understood what he did. He never really understood the gravity of his actions. He was sorrowful for his loss of the estate, of his birthright, but he didn't understand what he did in the process of treating with contempt the promises of God. He never really understood his own ungodliness. He never understood his ability to misjudge the value of things. He never questioned his evaluation model. How it was he arrived at a decision that he could choose a bowl of soup over his birthright. And he assessed the worth of the bowl of soup. He never realized his own heart condition. And so repentance is absolutely necessary. If we want to be characterized differently, we need to seek to live with a heart that breaks over our ungodliness, not simply over a loss or getting caught. That's there. And see, here's the beauty of this. When we realize what we've done, when we come to grips with our sorrow, not just over our loss or getting caught or whatever, but over the very fact that we've treated with contempt the great promises of God. When we do that, we find ourselves in a different place than Esau. A different character, a different identity. We don't have to be identified in that way with that model. We get to be identified with Christ. And that we find upon repentance, upon our sorrow that he brings to us, upon this genuine understanding of who we are and where we are and our need for him, that in that place his help is available. Immediately as close as a prayer, as close as our admittance of what we've done. And indeed, that kind of repentance is something that God brings to us. It's a call for each one of us. If we find ourselves walking down that road being characterized by Esau, then we need to repent and stop. See our weakness and turn to Christ. So we see how is it we prevent from being characterized or taken on the form of Esau in this way. First, we need to understand our weakness, allow our weakness to drive us to Christ. Secondly, we want to see that repentance, genuine repentance, understanding what we've done, how we have misjudged the value of things and the contempt that brings upon the very value of what God has done. Finally, though, I want to conclude with this. As we think about these things, The author, as he finishes this, as he gives us this example, he wants to connect. He connects the example of Esau, who was unfaithful, who was faithless, who was ungodly, who was profane, who couldn't evaluate the value of the eternal value of things, with the one who could. He connects with it with the value of Christ, of the one who did judge rightly, the one who was faithful to look at these things. And there's an interesting kind of wordplay in this. There's a word that's used in verse 16, who for a single meal sold his birthright. The word for there is the same, I'll explain in just a minute, as the word in chapter, verse 2 of chapter 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy, you go, well, that's a common word. No, it's not. This particular word is used twice in the whole book of Hebrews. And the author says, I want you to see the comparison between these two people. The word implies a kind of evaluation and exchange and decision based upon that. That Esau, the faithless one, evaluated and sold his birthright for. He made an exchange for a single meal. However, Jesus, on the other hand, did not. He sat, and it says that looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. See what Jesus does. He is the faithful one. He looks and he compares, he assesses the real cost and the pain and the shame of the cross. And he looks at it and he compares with the value of the outcome. He compares it with the eternal value and the worth of completing the work of God. He compares it with the incredible value of what God's work as it was finished would carry out in the salvation of his own, of the rescue of redemption that he would bring. And he looked and he compared and he said, yes, this is more worth. This is more valuable in spite of the pain and the shame that I have to go through. And so as a result is given his rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God. And there we as believers, as those who hope in him, have security to stand before him. And so the author says, I want you to see this. This is the model to compare. Don't be like Esau. But he doesn't exactly just say be like Jesus. Because if Jesus were a model, which he is, it's helpful, but it also crushes us. Because we look at him as a model, we realize we can't follow. We can't do it. We have not done it just right. We have failed. And guess what? We are given to failure, to not evaluating rightly the value of things. We can't follow in and of ourselves, left to ourselves, his model. But you see what he says is he's more than just that. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who is faithful when we were faithless. He's done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He's been for us what we couldn't be for ourselves. And the author says, we look to him. We look to him as the author and perfecter, the one that will bring this about. Because he assessed rightly the infinite value of the cross, we enjoy the infinite benefits of the cross. Because he, the example of faith, the supreme example of faith, saw the cost, accepted the infinite cost upon his own body, he said, we get the benefits. Eternal benefits, the infinite cost, or the value of forgiveness of sin. When we find it, we look at our lives, we go, we failed. Yes, we fail. We'll continue to fail. And yet he's faithful. That he says there's hope, that there's transformation, that what will characterize us doesn't have to be Esau, but it can be Christ, as his nature is formed in us and it grows in us as we repent of our sin, as we see our weakness, as it drives us to the one who is faithful, and he enables us to enjoy and live in this hope. And indeed, this is great news that he is faithful on our behalf. And we see that as the author writes this warning, as we hear these words from God, we realize our trajectory. We see what we're given to. We see that we do misvalue the promises of God. And the author says, don't follow in the model of Esau. Follow in the model of Christ. Receive and place your hope in him. You can't do it on your own. But as he has completed, as he has fulfilled, as he has accomplished the work of Christ, we enjoy great hope because he has accomplished that on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are of this truth. And I pray, Father, I don't know about all, but we all admit, we recognize this tendency. And so we ask that your truth would go deep, that you indeed would bring us a kind of repentance that is genuine, that comes ultimately from you, that you would help us to live in an understanding of our own weakness. And Father, that we would find that you are sufficient, that your faithfulness overwhelms our unfaithfulness, and that you will continue to provide what we need as we walk with you. So help us to do that today, I pray. Father, I think about our country, and I think about the call to pray for our leaders, and I think about Election Day coming up, and I pray, Father, that you would rule and overrule over this week and over these days, over our future leaders, that you would be, as you are sovereign, that you would bring this about, that you would give us great courage, great character as followers of you, even as we engage and try to sort out this process. Give us your wisdom. And Father, strengthen us as your people, that we would live for you in every aspect of our lives and prevent us from being taken in a variety of ways. Father, we're grateful for the good news. This, as of Friday, Andrew and Angela Campbell, the birth of little Annabelle. And we are grateful for her health and that she is here. And we pray for the family, that you would bless them and that they would find, Father, just enjoy this great blessing and be with them. Pray also as I for the Angel Tree Ministry, as we participate in this, Father, that this would be a great picture, a great sign of your goodness to the world around us, that they would taste you in the giving of these gifts, and that somehow over the course of time, the goodness would be seen and through our relationships with these folks. And so please, Father, mobilize us as your people in this ministry, and we ask that you would do that. Father, continue to give us your strength as we live for you, that indeed people, as they see us, as they interact with us, they would recognize that we're people no different from anyone else, but in great need of your grace, and that we would be light and salt, dispensers of your grace to those around us as we leave the doors today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.